Genesis 24, verse 1, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham with all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that the ruler of all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under thy thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son," what? So, Abraham says to the chief servant of his house, "You are going to go and pick a wife for my son." Isaac, is he going to have any say in it? No. So the chief servant of Abraham's house is going to go out back to his homeland, not among the wife cannot be chosen from among the Canaanites, okay? And so the chief servant is going to go back to Abraham's homeland, and he is going to pick a wife for Isaac. Verse 5. "And the servant said unto him, peradventure, the women will not be willing to follow me." Now that's a great question. What if she doesn't want to come? So these two people that are going to get married, have they ever even met each other? Was arranged marriage a common thing in the ancient world? Okay. Verse 5, "And the servant said unto him, peradventure, the women will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest?" And Abraham said unto him, "Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again." So Abraham says, no, you're not going to take Isaac back to where I came from. You're going to go and you're going to pick out this woman for him. So if, you know, you drop down here, verse 8, "Then if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this oath, only bring not my son thither again." So he's stressing the point. In verse 9 and 10, he takes camels and different things, and he sets out and he goes through Mesopotamia there into the city of Nahor. And then in verse 11, "And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of even the time that the women go out to draw water." Verse 12. "And he said unto God, and he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham." Verse 13, "Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass, that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down the pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my wife." What in the world is going on there? The servant, he goes out to the water. He goes out to the well, and he knows that it was customary at that time that in the evening, when it wasn't so hot, that the women of the city would go out to the well and they would draw out water for the next day for their family. And so the servant is out there and he prays to the Lord. He says, "Lord, the woman that you have appointed, the woman that you have chosen to be Isaac's wife, I will know this by the fact that she will draw out the water and offer it to my camels as well as to who? To me." Okay? And so, that is going to be the way that this servant is able to identify who the wife, the appointed, sovereignly appointed wife for Isaac is going to be. Now, my first question to you simply is this the way God is working today in the dispensation of grace? Should you go out to the Taco Bell or the Starbucks or wherever it is, stand there in line and say, "Lord, I need a wife. And I pray that the woman that comes into this store and buys me my favorite coffee without asking me, that would be the sign from you, Lord, that that's who I'm supposed to be with." Now you're laughing. Okay? But you realize people do this stuff all the time. They do like Gideon and what I call fleecing the Lord. You remember Gideon, right? God comes to Gideon and says, "Gideon, this is what I want you to do." And Gideon says, "Well, you know what, God, I just don't know if that's really what you want me to do. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put out this fleece, and I want you to make the fleece wet and the ground dry." Right? And then, so God does the sign, and Gideon says, well, you know, I'm still not sure. This time I want you to make the ground, the fleece dry and the ground what? Wet. And so Gideon is not operating in faith. Gideon is continually asking for a sign. And we know from our study of the Word of God rightly divided from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and following that who requires a sign? Israel requires a sign. So if you want to pick your spouse by standing in the McDonald's and asking God to sovereignly reveal who you're going to pick based on what she buys you from the menu, that's no way to pick a spouse. Okay? Now, am I exaggerating? A little bit. But there are people that operate in this way, aren't there? In secular society, many people believe in a fatalistic or destiny concept that their life is part of some predetermined plan which includes their one true what? Soulmate, love, whatever term you want to use for it. Okay? And that all of these things are ordered by the fates or whatever term you want to use for it, and that you are destined to meet this person and fall in love with them, and that'll be the person that you spend the rest of your life with. You've seen movies, haven't you? I remember this one romantic comedy that my wife and I watched one time. It was called Serendipity. Have you ever seen that one? Dumb movie. Dumb movie. Okay, here's the concept. This guy sees this girl in one passing second. Doesn't talk to her, says hi to her, says maybe 10 words to her, and he knows that she's the one. Right? And then he spends the next 10 years searching all over the United States to meet her again. Okay? All these other people are there, he passes them all up because he is convinced that is the one person that he's destined to be with, and he doesn't even know anything about her. Okay? Now you look at that and you can say, that's crazy. How many agree that's nuts? Okay? I know it's not romantic, okay? The romantic notion is that's the way things work. Right? That's what the culture, that's what the movies, that's what everything is trying to push on you, that's the way that things work. Okay? Now don't misunderstand me. I hope that when you first saw the person that became your spouse, that they struck you in a way that no one else had. Okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But if you're gonna choose, if you're gonna choose your life mate based on some chance encounter, and you're not gonna know anything else about that person, you're not making a very wise choice. And that brings up another thing, the whole concept of do we really have a choice in this at all? Because while the secular society is into what I just described to you, people within churchianity, within Christendom, have a same and similar thinking and mindset about this, and it all revolves around the notion that God has a predetermined life plan, uniquely designed for every believer, that is revealed through the reading of circumstantial guiding and inward impressions. So, within Christendom, they do the same thing that's going on in secular society, except now they just include what? God. I had a girl break up with me once and said it's God's will that she broke up with me. I'm like, what? Look, if you don't like me, just say so. Okay? I mean, you don't got to bring God into it. God, look, we know from our understanding of dispensational truth that God has stopped speaking. The Word of God is complete. It's finished. It's done. When Paul set down the pen, God's revelation to mankind ceased. Now, we still have a copy of it. We know what it is because God preserved that which He inspired, right? Now, that's a whole other set of doctrines that we don't have time to get into. But you've got to understand that the only way that you know that the God of heaven gave you a message is through an objective standard outside of yourself. And if you're out trying to read circumstances and do like they do in The Sound of Music, right? When God opens a door somewhere, He opens a window. Darn it, I messed it up. But you understand my point, right? Okay? That sort of thinking is... So Christian people will go through their life, they will make a blatantly obvious poor choice about who to marry, say it was God's will, 5 years later they'll be divorced. Well, if marrying that person was God's will, then what then do you have to say about the divorce? Uh-oh. Because now all of a sudden you've got if that's God's will, then this is God's will too, right? And so we end up with famous Christian singers saying, God told me to divorce my husband. Do you want to know who it was? I'll tell you after the message. All right, thanks. So, before you just judge what I'm saying here, I want to be real honest with you about something. I used to think this way. I totally used to think this way. I had a couple girlfriends before I met my wife that I was, I always understood grace. I understood that I was saved by grace. I understood that we were in the dispensation of grace. I understood those things growing up. But I never understood these issues about how God works in the dispensation of grace and how He does operate today. And as a result, I made some dumb decisions about people that I wanted to go out with. And I want to tell you right now that if I had gone through and married some of these girls that I went out with before, I wouldn't be preaching today. Okay? Because there was such a difference of belief, a difference of conviction, a difference of life approach according to the Word of God, that it never would have worked out. So my objective this morning is to take you through a biblical decision-making model regarding the issue of choosing a spouse. Because I'm going to tell you right now, God is not zapping anybody, revealing anything to anybody apart from His Word. And if you want to think that He is, it's just your feelings and your emotions that you're using to justify what you want to do. That's all it is. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we've kind of... My first point regarding this decision-making process is, number one, the decision, should you get married? Okay? We've already studied the fact from Paul's epistles in chapter 7 here that there's nothing wrong with not getting married. Okay? And Paul says, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1, he says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch what? A woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own what? Wife. And let every woman have her own what? That verse is very clear. What are those verses saying? Those verses are saying this, that if you can control your worldly passions and desires, you should not get what? Married. If you cannot control your worldly passions and desires, then the only biblical answer to that is for you to get what? Married. And I've said this before, the only appropriate place in the Word of God for a sexual relationship is with your spouse. Look at what it says. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let everyone have his own what? In that verse, how do you avoid fornication? You avoid fornication by taking to yourself a what? A wife. How does the woman avoid fornication in verse 2? The woman avoids fornication by taking to herself a husband. Okay? And so, God created the sexual relationship to be enjoyed in a marital bond. You know, it's not one of these things where, you know, you get to enjoy all the benefits without the commitment. Okay? It's not one of those situations. Marriage is a formal declaration of a commitment between a man and a woman, and it's a public thing. Jesus' first miracle was done where? At the wedding ceremony there in Canaan, right? And was it a public marriage? Where people gathered to witness the commitment that these people were entering into. Okay? Now, I haven't said much about that, and maybe that's been a foresight on my part, but marriage, you can't just go off somewhere by yourself and come back and say, oh, by the way, we're married. Marriage is supposed to be a formal situation whereby people know that you are married, you are committed to each other before God to that relationship. Okay? And if you cannot control your physical urges and so forth, then it is perfectly legitimate according to the Word of God to take a spouse. Okay? Now, the next question then is what? Who? So we got... Okay, you decide, yep, I gotta get married. It's biblical. I got to get married. I know I got to get married. All right. If I'm gonna avoid fornication like it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because I know it's the will of God, then I need to take a spouse. All right. So now I'm standing here and I'm looking out at the whole world and I can have anybody I want. Right. First Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 39. Now guys, this verse right here is gonna end, in my opinion, the traditional hocus pocus stuff about marriage right now. Verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband what? Liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at what? Liberty. She's at freedom. To be married to whomever God sovereignly appoints and ordained and demonstrates through signs, wonders, and healing. Is that what it said? What's it say? At liberty to be married to whom she what? Will. Only in what? There it is, guys. You and I are responsible for our own decision in marriage. Okay, now you remember my illustration last Sunday of the Indiana Jones movie? I mean, remember that. If not, I'm going to tell you again, okay? At the end of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Indiana Jones walks into the room where the Holy Grail is, right? And there's all these different chalices that are set out there. Some made with gold and really ornately decorated and so forth. And the Nazi guy walks in and he picks the best looking one, right? The one with the most gold and jewels and so forth. And he dips it in the water and he drinks it and he dies. And the knight that's sitting there says, he chose unwisely. Then Indiana Jones has his turn and he goes and he finds the oldest, most common cup in the whole thing. And he takes and he drinks from that one because that was the right one. There's a choice that has to be made here. She is at liberty to be married to whom she what? Now that there's two things in that verse. Number one, does a man and a woman have their own volition, their own will, and make a choice of their own freedom in who they're going to marry according to these verses? The only caveat here in verse 39 is that in making that choice, you are limited only to who? A believer. What's it say? It says, she's at liberty to be married to whomever she will, only in who? Okay, so you start out with, okay, I know I got to get married. All right, I got that one. Now, who am I going to marry? Well, what's the Word of God say? The Word of God says that I have to make a good choice on this according to my will. Okay, I got that. Only in what? In the Lord. So as I look out and I see all the people of the world, now I got to focus in on a certain segment. Because if I'm going to follow the Word of God and I'm going to do what it says here in the Scripture, I know I'm going to have to marry a believer. Right? So, are you narrowing it down? The only stipulation here that a believer has is to not willingly marry an unbeliever. So within the household of faith, so to speak, you are free to choose your own partner. Now, I want to caution you and say to you that just because someone is saved does not automatically make them the best choice. Just because somebody's a believer does not automatically make them the best choice. They may be a lawful choice, according to the Scripture. They may be a choice that you could make and justify according to the Word of God because they are a believer, but it may not be the best choice. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. Now, this is what Paul says here. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with what? Okay? Now, obviously that means that if you have a believer that willfully marries an unbeliever, are they unequally yoked? Yes. Okay, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my what? Now, obviously the whole issue of being unequally yoked deals with the idea of a believer marrying an unbeliever, okay? But I'm gonna, when I read that, I also think that being unequally yoked can extend to, not just to a believer marrying an unbeliever, but I think it also, if you're gonna be consistent with the application of the verse, it also extends to making sure that the person that you marry, you have a reasonable amount of scriptural agreements with that person. Now let me, why do I say that? Because if you're a grace believer, and you go over here and you marry somebody that's not, are you going to have major conflicts in your marriage over where you're going to go to church, what you're going to do, where the kids are going to go, what are the kids going to be raised believing? All of those sorts of things are going to be a constant stress and strain on your what? On your marriage. And while you may be making a lawful choice, and that person is saved, and you could marry that person and be in accordance with the Word of God in terms of not being unequally yoked as far as them not being saved, I believe, and it would be my recommendation to any person that's considering getting married, that you make sure that you have some amount of scriptural agreements with the person that you are trying to select to be your spouse and your mate, because if you don't, you're going to have major problems throughout the rest of your marriage because of that issue. Now, I want to use myself as an example in this. Okay? The girl that I was dating right before I met Becky, she hated what I believed about the Bible. She didn't agree with me about that. She didn't agree with me about dispensational things. She didn't agree with me about, you know, the issues about God's working in time and God's will and some of the things that we've been talking about here. And I had an emotional connection to her. And it was hard for me, but finally I had to get to a point where I realized that this, if I make this choice, at that time I knew I wanted to be a preacher. I knew I wanted to do certain things, and I knew what I believed, and I knew that if I was going to be a preacher that I could not do that and not preach what I believed to be the case. And I finally realized that if I went through and married this girl, that I would not be, my life would not be what I wanted it to be. Okay? Because we would have butt heads to the point where it would have made it impossible for me to be able to do that. And I would say to you that if I had made that choice, I probably would not be preaching here this morning or, you know, doing some of the things that I'm doing. And I want to say this. If you're single, you need to guard your heart on these issues. Because if you allow yourself to get emotionally attached, before you know if the other person is a believer or is in agreement with you about important issues of the faith, you are going to be in danger of making a very bad decision. Because once you get emotionally attached, it is extremely difficult for you to break away from that emotional attachment. Okay? Now, when I met my wife, I had some bad relationships, and I sort of knew, I kind of had learned some things by that point. And while I was attracted to her and she struck me as somebody that I was interested in and all those sorts of things, I was very careful to not date her, not be romantically involved with her in any way until there was some basic understandings about some basic doctrines first. Now, that was not a position that I came to naturally because I was way off on the other side of this stuff before, and it dawned on me one time that this is not what I'm supposed to be doing. Okay, I'm not thinking about this in accordance with the Word of God. I'm not thinking about this situation in a way that makes sense. Okay, and so, you know, I finally had to make a decision that, you know, I'm not gonna, and so I'm getting off track here. When I met Becky, she fought with me for about 6 months about doctrine. She was not just gonna say, okay, yeah, you know, but in that time, I was very careful to try to not get emotionally involved, if you will, okay? Because I knew if I did, it was going to be extremely difficult. It was only once she started to come around and see some of the things about grace The biggest thing that we fought about was the issue of 1 John 1:9, confession of sins. Because she was convinced that she had to confess her sins and do all this stuff, and I said, no, you don't, you're totally forgiven. And it took about 6 months for her to see that issue, but once she saw that issue, then she saw a bunch of the other issues, and then I felt comfortable moving forward in the relationship at that point. And look, I know what some of the women are sitting there thinking, that is so unromantic. You have just taken this, and what you have done is you have compartmentalized this into a logical frame, and that's all that you're talking about. And you know what? Maybe I am. Maybe I am overthinking the situation, but I'm telling you, if you don't do this, and you go run out, and you become emotionally attached, that's when people make bad decisions. Okay? Now, some of you have talked to me about this, and you have firsthand knowledge of what I'm saying to you about this. So how do you decide, then, who to marry? Go to 1 Samuel 16. You know, by the way, I get accused of being too logical all the time, so it wouldn't be anything that you would, that would surprise me. 1 Samuel chapter 16, look at verse 7 if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Now, okay, so, yes, I'm going to get married. I know I've got to marry a believer. I believe that I should marry somebody that I at least have some commonalities with about faith and practice. All right, then what? 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Most of you probably know this verse. And the Lord God said unto Samuel, Samuel here is going to pick a king to replace Saul in the passage, who turned out to be a bad king, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his what? Countenance. Or on the height of his stature. Because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh where? The issue in your choosing a spouse should not be, the primary focus should not be finding the hottest thing going. Okay? Because you know what's going to happen? There's going to come a time when their teeth are going to come out like the stars at night. And their hair is going to fall out. And they're going to get pooch around the middle. And they're going to do all of these things. And that hot piece of man or whatever that you married originally is not going to be 30, 40 years from now who he is now. And you have to choose on something that is more real, more valuable, more sustaining than just looking at the outward what? Appearance. Go, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. If you're a man and you're single and you want to be married, you need to pay attention to these verses here. First Peter chapter 3 verse 1, look what it says. Likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, guys, here it is. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of the wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel. So, you know, why does he say that to the guys? Because that's what the guys are going to be naturally what? Drawn to, right? And then what does he say? Verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of what? Of the heart. In that which is not corruptible, notice how he puts this, even the ornament of a meek and quiet what? Spirit, which is in the sight of God, great what? Now I got two things to say about that. Number one, to the guys, you need to not be judging based solely on outward appearance and external things and whether or not, you know, you like the hair and blah, 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 all this other stuff. Now you need to have an attraction to the person that you're going to marry, but the primary emphasis is not that stuff. The primary emphasis is the state of her soul and her inner man. Ladies, if you want to get a good godly husband, You need to not be focusing on the external stuff. You need to be focusing on what that verse says and building inside of yourself a meek and quiet spirit that is in the sight of God a great what? A great price. It is unbecoming. Go to another passage. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. See, when you start to, and by the way, if you would have known the girl that I was dating before I met my wife, I'll tell you what verse clinched the deal for me. It was that verse right there about the meek and quiet spirit. Because the person I was with before was anything but that. And the person I was with before her was anything but that. Why? Because my focus was not biblically where it should have been. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest what? Apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls of costly array, but that which becometh women professing godliness with what? Good works. There is, in the Bible, there is a standard set for a woman of God. And how she's supposed to dress. She's not supposed to be running around showing everybody her business. Okay? Now that doesn't mean she's gotta, you know, dress Victorian and all that sort of thing either. Okay? But modest. And to focus on verse 10, but that which becometh women professing what? What does it mean that it becometh? If something is becoming, it's nice, it's fitting, it's good, it's what it's supposed to be. If something is unbecoming, it's the exact opposite, right? Now, what about the ladies? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the what? Faith, and is worse than what? Ladies, you want to make a good choice about who to marry? You need to be finding a man that has spiritual character, that is ready and willing to be the spiritual leader of your house, that is going to take care of you physically, that is going to provide for you and for your family in a way that is appropriate, and so forth. And Paul says here that if a man that does not take care of his own family, he's worse than an infidel because he's done what? He's denied the faith. So for the ladies, when they're looking and doing their picking and sorting and choosing and so forth, if he's a bum now, he's going to be a bum after you marry him. Okay? If he's gonna mooch off you, make you pay for everything, do everything, take care of everything before you're married, what do you think he's gonna do after you're married?
Oh, but you don't understand, I just love him.
That's what I'm talking about, okay? We allow ourselves, men and women, to become emotionally attached to people that we ought not be attached to, that are not good or right for us according to the Word of God. And then we go out and we take this great choice that we have about who we're going to marry and we blow it. Okay? Why? Because our thinking about the process is not what it should be when we start. And I'm sorry to tell you, but God is not going to supernaturally deposit a spouse in your lap one day. You can go out to the Applebee's out here after church and you can sit there from now until your eyes bug out of your head, and there's not going to be a man or a woman that walks in there that God says, "Brian, that's the one. Lord, I'll know that she's the one if she buys me that steak I like." Doesn't work that way. You're responsible, I'm responsible to make our own what? Our own choices and our own decisions. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to move on to the second part of the message. To me, really, when I think about this, I keep going back in my mind to that movie. Go home and rent and just watch the last 10 minutes of Indiana Jones' The Last Crusade and you'll see what I'm talking about. You have chosen unwisely. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife's seed that she reverenced her what? Now, we've already talked about that verse, right? I've already said to you for the last 2 weeks that the central need of a wife is for what? Love. We've already said to the women that the central need of the husband is reverence and respect. And I know what the guys are thinking. How do I do that? If you guys are anything like me, you're sitting there thinking, okay, I know I got to love her and I got to show this love to her, but I don't know how. Okay, because men, you know, we kind of tend to be meatheads about this stuff sometimes. In a best-selling book, The Five Love Languages, How to Express Heartfelt Commitment to Your Mate, Dr. Gary Chapman discusses primary ways in which people demonstrate and accept emotional love. Now, you need to think about these things as I'm going over them. And listen, I don't usually do stuff like this, but I would never give you any advice that I would not follow myself. Okay? Human beings are like cars. They have a love tank. Okay? They have an emotional love tank. And when their tank is high, everything is what? Great. And when things happen, stress comes, things go wrong with the kids, mom and dad are sick, all these things are happening, that love tank starts doing what? Going down. And as the love tank drops, as the amount of fuel in that love tank drops and goes down, that's when you start to have marital what? Problems. They say, this isn't me saying this, they've researched this and they say that the longest that the euphoric high and feeling of being in love will last is on the average 2 years. 2 years. You guys know what I'm talking about, the feeling of being in love, right? Okay, when are they going to call me? You can't think about anything else but what? That person. You know what I'm talking about. The longest that can last is about 2 to 3 years. So if you go and get married and you make a commitment till death do we what? Part, how are you going to make it from the euphoria to the grave? Sounds kind of morbid, but I don't mean it to me. Okay. How are you going to make it from this time over here when you are so in love and everything is so great and, you know, and you know what happens at that point? That's the point where you don't see any problems, right? Then you get married and you start going through your life and you know, boy, that just really bothers me. When before it was all cute, right? Or it didn't bother you and you were willing to overlook it. But once that euphoric feeling of being in love goes away and the reality of the lifelong commitment that you have just entered into sets in, how are we going to get from the time when those feelings that we had go away to the point where the marriage is over, hopefully by death and not before? According to this book, The Five Love Languages, there are five ways that people demonstrate love to each other. Now, how many of you have read this book? Okay, there are five primary ways that people that a husband and a wife and people demonstrate love to each other. And if you will understand how you and your spouse demonstrate and accept emotional love, it will go a long way in help keeping the love tank full and your relationship functioning properly. Now, what am I talking about? Some of the guys in here can relate to this. You go out and you do something that you think is a really big deal, right? You go out, you get those flowers, or whatever it is, and you give them to her, and she's like, nah. You're out, you say, you know what, I'm going to do this dishes, I'm going to mow this lawn, I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing, because I want to demonstrate that I care about her. You go do it, she doesn't even say a word about it. Well, why is that? The reason for that is because people demonstrate and accept emotional love in different ways. And let me illustrate this. The first five love languages is what we call words of affirmation. Some people receive and accept love verbally, through compliments, through words of appreciation, can be powerful communicators of love. Encouraging, kind, and humble words. I want to read you a part of this because, number one, I thought it was funny. But number two, it sort of illustrates what I'm talking about. There's a story here about a husband and a wife that are having problems and so forth. I'm just going to cut in here. She sat down and said, Dr. Chapman, I've got a problem. I can't get my husband to paint our bedroom. I have been after him for 9 months. I have tried everything I know, and I can't get him to paint the bedroom. My first thought was, lady, you are at the wrong place. I'm not a paint contractor. But I said, tell me about it. She said, well, last Saturday was a good example. You remember how pretty it was. Do you know that what my husband did all day long was he washed and waxed the car? So what did you do? I went out there and said, Bob, I don't understand you. Today would have been a perfect day to paint the bedroom, and here you are washing and waxing the car. So did he paint the bedroom, I inquired? No, it's still not painted. I don't know what to do. Let me ask you a question, I said. Are you opposed to clean and waxed cars? No, but I want the bedroom painted. Are you certain that your husband knows that you want the bedroom painted? I know he does, she said. I have been after him for 9 months. Let me ask you one more question. Does your husband ever do anything good? Like what? Oh, like take out the garbage, getting bugs off the windshield of the car before you drive, putting gas in the car for you, paying the electric bill, hanging up his coat. Yes, yes, she said, he does all those things. Then I have two suggestions. One, you don't ever mention painting the bedroom again, I repeated. Do not ever mention painting the bedroom again. I don't see how that's going to help, she said. Look, you just told me that he knows that you want the bedroom painted. You don't have to tell him anymore. He already knows. The second suggestion I have is that the next time your husband does anything good, give him a verbal compliment. If he takes out the garbage, say, Bob, I want you to know that I really appreciate your taking out the garbage. Don't say, about time you took out the garbage. The flies are getting everywhere. Bob, I really appreciate your paying the electric bill, and so on. I don't see how that's going to get the bedroom painted. I said, you asked me for advice. You have it. It's free. She wasn't very happy with me when she left. 3 weeks later, however, she came back to my office and said it worked. She had learned that verbal compliments are far greater motivators than nagging words. I'm not suggesting verbal flattery in order to get our spouses to do what you want. The object of love is not getting something you want, but doing something for the well-being of the one that you love. In fact, however, that when we receive affirming words, we are far more likely to be motivated to reciprocate and do the same thing for our spouses. Some of you feel loved when your spouse comes and says, hey, you know what, I really appreciate you doing that for me. You need to hear them say that. Right? When you don't hear that, your love tank does what? Right? And then if you hear complaining and why aren't you doing this right or that right or the other thing right, it just does what? Goes down even more. The second one is quality time. Giving someone your undivided attention, and I can't believe I'm going to say this, but you turn off the football game, okay? And you give your spouse your undivided attention. You maybe even possibly might, under dire circumstances, entertain going to the mall on a Sunday. A central aspect of quality time is togetherness. Not proximity. Togetherness has to do with focused attention. Some people, they have to hear you say it. Other people, they need you to demonstrate that you love them by spending time with them. And time spent with your spouse for somebody whose love language is quality time is not sitting in front of the newspaper saying, oh, that's great. It's what? Undivided attention. Third, receiving gifts. Gift-giving is a fundamental expression of love that transcends all cultural barriers. Gifts are visual symbols of love. When two people get married, what do they exchange? Rings. All right? And the ring is supposed to be a symbol of their love and commitment for each other, right? Excuse me. Now, you know, gifts come in all shapes, sizes, and colors, and they don't have to be expensive. To the individual whose primary love language is receiving gifts, the cost of gifts is not going to matter. Unless, you know, you buy her a Beamer or something when you can't even afford a Cobalt or something. Then she's probably not going to be too happy with you. But you understand my point, right? Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, that's me. That's me. That's, that, that's, And you know how you figure out what your own love language is? By what you do for other people. When you think about, okay, here's my wife, and I want to make her happy. What am I going to do? I'm going to buy her flowers. Just take an example, which I obviously did, okay? So you go and you do that. When you do that, why are you doing that? Because that's how you do what? Demonstrate, and not only is that how you demonstrate, but that's how you receive back and somebody's expression of what? Of love to you. The third one is acts of service. The fourth one, I should say, is acts of service. Doing things that you know your spouse would like you to do. You seek to please them by serving them. To express your love by doing things for them. Requests give direction to love. But demands stop the flow of love. You know what? I'm going to do this without. I'm going to do this for her or him because without them asking, because that's what I want to do for them. And the fifth one is physical touch. Physical touch is a powerful vehicle for communicating marital love. Anything from holding hands, kissing, embracing. The sexual relationship. Physical touch can make or break a relationship. It can communicate hate or love. If you are married to somebody and their primary love language is physical touch, and you never touch them, you know what you're telling them? That you don't like them and that you hate them. If your spouse's primary love language is physical touch, nothing is more important than holding the person when they cry. Now look, I'm not trying to be all pop psychology and stuff with you. I'm telling you about these things here because I know they've worked for us. Okay? Because some of you are frustrated. You say, I try, and I try, and I try to show them I care, and I try to show them this and that, and it's like I don't ever get anywhere. How many of you ever felt that way? Don't raise your hand. Okay? Most of you probably have. I know I felt that way, and you feel that way because all of the expressions that you think are demonstrating love, the other person is over there and they're not getting it because they don't understand it or receive it the same way that you do. So you're over there beating your head against the wall trying to demonstrate love to your spouse. In the meantime, they're sitting there over there saying, boy, I just wish he would do that. Or I wish he would do that. Instead, because the wires are crossed up there, and you're not speaking the language, so to speak. Okay? So, I want to say this too. And I'm going to say this because, well, I'm just going to say it. A lot of men automatically, because of the physical drive for sexual intimacy, assume that physical touch is their primary love language, and this is not necessarily the case. Okay? There are three things that people argue about more than anything else in their marriage. Number one is money, number two is the kids, and number three is the physical nature of the relationship. Most of the sexual problems in marriage have little to do with physical technique or anything like that, but everything to do with meeting emotional needs. Because if your spouse's love tank is low, and you wanna, you know, it's time to, you know her like Abraham knew Sarah, and so forth, and you know, and she's not, she and her emotional love tank is low, she's not gonna reciprocate the same what? The same feelings. For females, sexual desire is rooted in their emotions. Not in their physiology like it is for men. Her desire is emotionally based. If she feels loved and admired and appreciated by her husband, she will have a desire to be physically intimate with him. And it goes back to what we were talking about last week, about the differences between men and women. I want to read you one more thing here, and we're getting short on time, and I'm going to have just enough time to finish what I want to do here. Talking about a relationship here. After further conversation and reflection, Bob said, you know, I think you're right. Words of affirmation is definitely my primary love language. When she is being cutting and critical on me verbally, I tend to withdraw from her sexually and fantasize about other women. But when she tells me how much she appreciates me and desires me, my sexual desires are turned on toward her. Bob made a significant discovery in our belief about conversation. What's my point? My point is that if there are problems in a relationship, if the physical nature of the relationship, the one flesh nature of the relationship, is something wrong there, the reason that there's something wrong is because somebody in the relationship does not have a full love tank for whatever reason. Because you're speaking the wrong language. So the next question then somebody's going to say is, well, how do I know what my love language is? Well, here's a couple ways to help you. First one, ask yourself, what makes me feel most loved by my spouse? When they do this, that's when I feel like they what? They love me. When they say a kind word, when they do whatever. A second would be, what do you desire above all else? What is it that you are constantly going to your spouse and saying, this is what I need from you? You know, that seems so simple, but yet it's so hard because they're saying, this is what I need from you, and you know, the other person's just hearing, what are they hearing? You're not doing it right. Okay? Another way, what does your spouse do or say, or fail to do or say, that hurts you deeply? What have I most requested from my spouse? Okay? And another one would be this. As yourself, what do you do or say to express love to your spouse? Chances are that what you are doing for her or him is what you wish he or she would do for you. Now, is any of this making sense? What I've done is I've just summarized in 20 minutes this whole book. Okay? Now, when people come to me and say they want to get married, I tell them they need to go buy this and read it. Alright? Because what he says in here is practical advice that makes sense. And in conclusion, I want to say this, guys. Love is a choice. It's a choice. And is it always an easy choice? I mean, you can be in a relationship and have your love tank so down that, you know, the fuel pump's burning out and you need a new one. Okay? And when you're in that situation, you might look at this and you say, you want me to say something nice to him? You want me to do something nice for her? Look what they've done to me. But you know where I'm going to go with that. As soon as you're doing that, you're not operating in grace in your marriage. You're operating on performance-based acceptance. And the reality is this. You chose who you were going to be with. Right? First point from the message. So that puts all the more pressure on you to make a good choice. Find these things out. Watch he or she treats his parents and her parents. Because the chances are, ladies, if chances are, if he's a jerk to his mom, he's going to be a jerk to you. If she doesn't listen to, you know, some basic advice from her father, do you think she's going to listen to you? Be sensible. Don't just rush out and in the fury of the euphoria of the feeling of being in love, make a choice that later on you will regret. But if you have made the choice that you'll regret, that you have regretted, that you do regret, you need to make the faith choice now to serve that spouse in love. And that is where love becomes a choice of the will to just do what the Word of God says, regardless of what the other person is doing. We need to love in spite of. Okay? Now next Sunday, the last message that we're going to do on marriage. Unfortunately, sometimes the hurts, the love tank, if you will, is so drained and depleted that the marriage is going to end. And so we do need to talk about, from the Word of God, the issue of divorce and remarriage. Because As I said, when I started this message, we have people in the assembly that have all different experiences. Some have been married to one person their whole life and have never not been married to their spouse. Some aren't married at all. Some have been married, are not married now. Some have been married and have remarried, okay? So there are all different people in the assembly with all different points in the spectrum on this thing. And so what we're going to do next Sunday to conclude our series of studies is we're going to look at what does the Word of God say about divorce? What does the Word of God say about remarriage? Because I'm going to tell you this, and this is the last thing I'm going to say before we close. In some Christian circles, divorce is treated like the unpardonable sin. And if you get divorced, you are excluded from all areas of service. You cannot have any responsibility, do anything within the assembly. And we're going to look at those issues according to the Word of God here, specifically as it relates to the body of Christ for the dispensation of grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your Word. Lord, I pray that that as we've gone through a decision-making model from the Scripture about the choice of who to marry, and as we've talked practically about understanding our spouses and how they accept and understand love, that we would all evaluate our own relationships, that we would sit down with our spouses and discuss this issue and write down these things and work on them, and so that we can have strong biblical marriages the way that you intended for them to be. Lord, we pray that those that are suffering and or worried about the issues of divorce and remarriage and so forth, that they would be able to come next week and have some questions answered and maybe some things cleared up from the Scripture and so forth. And we just pray for all of our marriages. We pray for those who aren't married, possibly, that they would make a good choice, that they would not just expect God to supernaturally zap them and deposit somebody in their lap and so forth, but that they would reason through the decision based on the model that you put here for us in the Scripture. And we understand, Lord, that emotions are powerful things. And they can drive us to make good decisions, and they can drive us to make bad decisions. And that we are free in grace to make a choice only in the Lord. And we ask that we would use those choices, make good ones, and that those of us that have already made the choice, that we would move forward, regardless of the state of our marriage, in obedience to the word of His grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.